If you have Bibles, we're going to jump into Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this conference. Thank you for the people you've brought together, for the work that you're doing and stressing family discipleship at this conference. Lord, the opportunity for you to be glorified in families in the church, we pray that that will be true and that it'll be true of this session, Lord, as we hold up your word, as we dedicate this time to you, and pray, Lord, that you will go before the remainder of this conference. We will honor you in all we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking forward to this because we were here for Connecting Church and Home last year, and it was one of our first times on campus. We worked at Focus on the Family for a while. I've been out there for 13 years, and we're excited about this movement. We have four kids and very much eager to learn more about family discipleship. But we had an opportunity last year to hang out with some of the speakers, and we just asked the question, where do singles and young couples without kids fit into the family equipping model, and how's that looking in your churches? And there is not a whole lot of development in that area. All the speakers at that roundtable were saying, this is a new area for us. We're trying some things. We're actually running into some disappointment and frustration when we try to maybe have a program and then have singles or young couples say, why are you alienating us? Why are you leaving us out of this? Even people who try to get things put in place and then the church decides, well, let's not do this because it could offend singles or young couples or something like that. And I'm just curious, are any of you in churches that are trying to do some specific family discipleship, have you seen any of that in terms of questions about where singles, young couples, any awkwardness there?
Yes, I have seen that. I'm at Providence Baptist Church in Raleigh, which is where Steve Wright.
Okay.
We have an excellent family discipleship model, I believe, but I'm really involved with the singles ministry.
Okay.
I've noticed a lot of alienation. It's almost like all of the functions that we do are all a lot of times separate from the families. There's not overlap between. I mean, like, I've tried to be very intentional about getting to know a lot of the families. I babysit for a lot of the children, you know, personally, but I don't really see a whole lot of overlap there. And so I think that it's something that, you know, I would love to see the Lord to start to work more in the church, so that the singles. But it's not that. I mean, in terms of teaching and discipleship and equipping, you know, I mean, we have excellent teaching. Brian Frost is one of the pastors there, and so yeah. So it's been a really great thing to see how hearts have changed. But just in terms of there being more interaction,
okay,
and mentoring, I think.
Yeah.
But that's just my particular context.
Okay. No, that's very helpful.
But yeah, I think that I appreciate y'all being here and being willing to share with us the knowledge and everything that you have given.
Well, just to bring context to this, we said at that meeting that this is an area that we recognize there's plenty of conversations that need to happen. There's opportunity to experiment and to explore. We actually decided it was a reason to come here to Southern Seminary. And so at that time, I was working in Focus on the Family and realized that The degrees we had gotten in public policy weren't necessarily helping us anymore. What we needed was good systematic theology and a biblical vision of family discipleship. And so we decided to come here, and I'm here primarily hoping to learn more about how churches can best serve singles and young couples, recognizing that there is a link between family formation and spiritual formation. But we're here mostly in the context of saying, here's what we have seen so far, and here's where, you know, we're exploring, knowing that this is the beginning of a conversation, because within the family equipping model, it is very much pioneering in terms of figuring out where singles and young couples without kids fit in, if at all. So anybody else, just real quick, any other experiences in your church, anything you've noted, you've observed?
I'm from Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Okay. Okay.
We're just coming out of the traditional ministry concepts. I just recently became an elder, and we're just, there's a couple of us, and the other day this weekend, just really starting to see that the singles and the really young couples that don't have a family yet have really been alienated through this. Traditional ministry plan where we had, you know, the youth ministry for the teens and the middle school guys. You've got a children's ministry program. You've got a senior adult. You've got some of us that don't feel like we're in the seniors, which I fall into, which I am. But,
you don't feel like a senior.
My wife and I worked a long time in youth ministry. So, and we've seen the biggest share of our young couples and youth as they graduate from high school and move on to college, leave. And there's several of us that really feel this family ministry thing is, and we weren't looking at it necessarily in that realm, but that's where God's been leading us. So this fits what we're seeing as a goal very well.
That's good insight. Well, I think what's been driving so much of these questions is, in addition to churches that are trying to be more intentional about family, recognizing where there may be awkwardness, they're also watching and noticing the general population is increasingly single, no kids. If you look at the demographics a century ago when the Census Bureau was tracking makeup of typical U.S. households, 3/4 of the households were married with kids. And by the 60s, it was only half of households were married with kids. The latest Census Bureau had it as 1/4 of households that were married with kids. The fertility rate in the U.S. has dropped by 1/3 since the 60s. And so what you're looking at is a population that is increasingly single, increasingly couples without kids. And so that unit that this conference is talking about serving and doing discipleship with is a shrinking portion. Now, within churches, it's still a fairly large population group, but the churches are increasingly reflecting the demographics around them, which are a shrinking portion. And so it is a very reasonable question, how much are churches able to focus on family equipping if that's a shrinking part of the pie, and what are the implications in terms of how you should go about doing it? But there are also all kinds of sensitivities, and I have heard churches who try to roll things out, and then they are told, hey, this does make us feel marginalized. You know, why aren't you just talking about the gospel, and, you know, why are you even bringing that up? Which can encourage people to just keep it on the sidelines. So what it's left me asking is, when it comes to family equipping, is it best for churches to just wait until people get married, have kids, and then are in a position where they can start talking family equipping and family discipleship? Is that really the best that churches should plan for? And the research we've done, the experiences that we've had, lead us to think there are 3 key reasons why that's not a good idea. The first is that the majority of singles and couples without kids are in a static season. Dynamic season that is going to be a transitional season. It is easy to look at people and assume that they're in a long-term situation, that singles will be single, that couples without kids will be couples without kids, but that 85 to 90% of people in the U.S. will eventually marry. That's what the historical census data shows. And so when you're looking out at a single congregation, you can anticipate that 9 out of 10 of them will eventually be married. And that when you look at the average marriage, 70% of all marriages end up including kids. Now, those numbers are skewed a little bit because that includes some second and third marriages that maybe were after childbearing age. But that means the great majority of people in a church, you could, singles and young couples, you can look at and say these will be future families. And so that's one of the first things that comes to mind. Was there a comment you had on that?
Well, just to piggyback on what you said about vocal singles, there are a few key singles who have large blog followings and other big platforms, magazines and radio shows and those sorts of things, who are really making the case that the solution to the growing singles population and to their feeling isolated from the family body or from the body of Christ is for the church to stop doing all this family stuff, quit talking about family all the time, quit talking about marriage, and to really embrace the single, expanding single life stage and just empower the singles to be the best singles they can be. And while there are a few leading voices saying that, a lot of the singles in the bodies themselves are saying, wait a minute, we do feel left out, but the answer isn't to make us feel better about being left out. The answer is to help us come along and become the next families. They want marriage, so many of them, and they want to have children. And so I don't believe that the vast majority of singles and even dinks, the double income, no kid couples, are in that same vein of thinking that the churches should really stop helping families form well and be gospel-centered families, but that they would love to have some help becoming married believers and parents.
Well, that sets up the other the other point we notice is that because there have been some strong voices that say, don't just look at us as future spouses or as future families, that there is a context that there's not interest, that there's not desire in marriage and kids. And there's a survey, though, by it's called Monitoring the Future, where they interview high school seniors and boys and girls, and they ask them about the future and what's important. And 75 to 80% of them will say, getting married and having kids is extremely important to me. You can tell it's a significant life goal. And then multiple surveys following that of singles will say anywhere from 85, 90% desire to be married. It's very important to them. Now, when you drill down more and ask about timing, a lot of times they'll say, but not right now. I do want to be married, that's a life goal, but not right now. Or we do want to have kids, it's a life goal, but not right now. And so the desire is definitely there. The challenge I think we're beginning to see more and more is that the desire is increasingly in conflict with a cultural script about timing. Because my parents' generation, my mom and dad got married around 21, 22, they had kids immediately, and they followed a pattern.
Well, not immediately, 9 months later.
But but they got pregnant a month after getting married. I mean, it was a really quick pace. But they were not that atypical in terms of the average age of getting married around that time was around 21, 22. And then the average span that people would wait to have kids was around 2 to 3 years. And now you're looking at the average age of getting married around 25, late 20, 25 to 26 for women, 27, 28 for men. And then the period of time before people have their first child up to 4 or 5 years within marriage. And so there's definitely a stretching of the expectation of what feels like a normal timeline. But what's been interesting as that's been happening is that even though there's a desire that says this is a long-term goal of mine, in the short term, I'm not necessarily interested, but I'm hoping this will work out, there's been a growing gap between desire and reality. When you hear things about people are delaying getting married, and they're getting married at this age or starting to have kids there, it's easy to assume, and therefore that script will work for me. But there was a survey by World Values Survey, and they said that even though only 2% of people said that they didn't want to have kids in this survey. 20% ended up not being able to have kids. I mean, 20% ended up childless. And even though 3% said they only wanted one child, 16% ended up limited to just having one child. And so there is a certain expectation when you see a script and you think, well, that must be normal, and therefore down the road that I'll be able to enjoy that as well. There can be a lot of frustration when the script doesn't work out as desired, even though the desire is there at some level. The Jim, something to add on that?
Well, I think one of the key areas that churches can serve singles and these young couples is to fan the flame of their desire where the desire aligns with God's design. So for a young woman who is hoping to be married, so often she'll hear the message of contentment. You just need to be content where you are. It's obviously not God's will for you to be married yet because you're not married. Well, contentment does not preclude hope and desire and looking ahead to what God may have in the future. And wherever we have a desire for something that is part of the created order, we should be working to fan the flames of those desires to be biblical. That the way we think about marriage, certainly there are a lot of singles who hope to get married, but unfortunately a lot of what they're hoping for is shaped more by Hollywood than it is by Scripture. And so one very easy thing for churches to do is to simply say, hey, when you say you hope for marriage, what is it you're hoping for? Here's what marriage is supposed to be. Here's what God had in mind when he created marriage and when he fashioned man and woman and said, the two of you will be, you know, leave and cleave and be together, one flesh union, and the children of that union until death. That is so vastly different from what the culture is telling them marriage should be.
Now, the third reason why we believe there really should be intentionality, especially among anybody who has gotten serious about a family equipping model, family discipleship, is because it's at the core of what even inspired the family discipleship movement that we're currently seeing grow to begin with, believe it or not, in a roundabout way. Let me get there kind of in a different direction. I did a master's program in public policy, and they required me to do a thesis. And so at the time, this was mid-90s, I was interested to notice a lot of news reports about people in my generation, Generation X, not voting, how we'd gone through two presidential cycles, recent ones, and the first couple of cycles where my generation was eligible to vote, and they noticed a sharp decrease compared with previous generations of that same age range. And so there was all kinds of speculation about what caused that, and saying, well, it's what they grew up around, is their experiences. They, were shell-shocked by divorce of their parents, and they became cynical and bitter, or, they're just so distracted by the entertainment, or they're disillusioned, whatever, and they'll probably never vote. We'll see these trend lines continue to go the way they are. That's just Gen X. And so I decided to pursue that as my research, made that my thesis, and started looking to see what research was out there, and I couldn't find any research that supported that. When you actually looked at the research at what had any kind of causal relationship between voting behavior and this particular generation, the research showed that it was almost entirely tied to whether or not they were married and had kids. It said that it basically is a bread and butter issue, that people who get married, who have kids, they think about going to vote differently. You've got to, even though they've got more distractions and more things going on that might make it harder to go vote, they have skin in the game. There's practical concerns, especially if you own a house and you're thinking property taxes, or you're thinking schools, quality of schools, or quality of protective services. Everything changes when you're married and you have kids. You have, like I said, bread and butter issues. And so they said, for all the creative speculation of what was driving it, that it really came down, almost every bit of the drop in voter turnout was tied to delay in marriage and childbearing. And actually, now that they've followed the voter turnout of my generation on the other side of people eventually getting married and having kids, it has leveled out. And so it wasn't true that they were always going to be jaded, cynical, disconnected. So I had that in mind when I started working at Focus on the Family. And one of the first things I came across as we were launching this website, Boundless for Young Adults, was all the research about young adults dropping out of churches. And they're disengaged. They don't care. There's a lot of concern about what was causing it, a lot of speculation tied to worldview, what they're learning, the entertainment industry. And there are a lot of reasonable variables driving it. But to say a lot of people started jumping on that issue and responding in a variety of ways. I think the seeker sensitive movement really used it as a means to say we need to have coffee in our church and we need to wear our hair over our ears and have soul patches and have better music and a variety of things to make church more relevant. But a big movement out of that was the family discipleship movement that said big reason why they're leaving the faith is because we are not intentional about discipleship in the home. And that's absolutely true, and I think that was the best insight on that research. What it didn't recognize, though, was that it's more than just helping people launch and leave the home well. There's something else involved once they launch. And I think this article that ran in the Wall Street Journal yesterday helps answer a lot of that. It was written by Rodney Stark and Byron Johnson at Baylor. And it said, when a study by the Barna Research Group claimed that young people under 30 are deserting the church in droves, it made headlines and newscasts across the nation, even though it was a false alarm. Surveys always find that younger people are less likely to attend church, yet this has never resulted in the decline of the churches. It merely reflects the fact that having left home, many single young adults choose to sleep in on Sunday mornings. Once they marry, though, and especially once they have children, their attendance rates recover. Unfortunately, because the press tends not to publicize this correction, many church leaders continue unnecessarily fretting about regaining the lost young people. It's Wall Street Journal. I mean, it's just fascinating. Another researcher, Robert Wuth, now at Princeton, he made the same point in terms of church attendance that I had found on the voting behavior. He said, for all the speculations, and there are a lot of interesting speculations for why people, why young adults don't engage with church and what makes a difference in bringing them back to church. He said the primary thing the research shows is that it's tied to whether or not they're married and whether or not they have kids, and that almost all of the drop in church attendance among young adults can be tied to trend lines about when they marry and when they have kids. And I think this passage by Christian Smith in his book Souls in Transition really pulls all those insights together well and provides, I think, some very helpful detail. Christian Smith is a researcher at University of Notre Dame and has written the book Souls in Transition, which is just excellent about spiritual development of young adults. He says, marriage, children, and religion tend to go together, at least in the United States. So the more marriage and children are delayed, the more religious involvement is postponed and perhaps never reengaged, if ever engaged in the first place. One of the strongest factors that brings young adult Americans back to religion after a probable hiatus during emerging adulthood is their formation of new families, and especially having children. For many of them, being involved in a religious community seems an appropriate part of a fully achieved adult life, and many young parents want their children to become religiously socialized even if they themselves are not deeply committed to faith. And remember, this is a researcher talking. It's not all gospel. It's his objective opinion. In the causally reverse direction, being more religious also makes people more likely to marry at all, to marry earlier, to have children at all, and to bear them at a younger age. Thus, the strong family-religion connection in the United States is mutually reinforcing, even synergistic. All else being equal, then, we can say that the younger Americans are when they marry and bear children, the more religious they are likely to be. Here enters emerging adulthood, in that it is a relatively new life course phase that, as described earlier, is caused by, entails, and promotes an increasing delay of marriage and childbearing among American youth. This has the effect of increasing the number of years in the American life course during which young, often unmarried and childless people feel much less need to be religiously involved. And that in turn decreases the number of years, formative ones at that, during which American young people are being actively shaped by public participation in religious traditions. So the postponement of settling down that is associated with emerging adulthood unintentionally produces, as a causal mechanism, the tendency for Americans to reduce religious involvement during this phase of life. So what all the research is saying is that there is a connection between family formation and spiritual formation, and that it's a very bread and butter, practical issue that's often driving it. There are socializing aspects behind it. And like I said, one of the reasons I came here is to explore what all that looks like. What are the variety of spiritual factors at play, and how does that also tie to just sociology's general understanding of what goes on during life transitions? But the point is, there's a clear connection, which is why churches that jumped into a family discipleship movement to begin with the hope that this is what would make a difference of keeping young adults from leaving the faith, need to recognize it's not enough to just get them successfully to college, but that the significant closure in terms of that effort they had been making is when they follow through in terms of helping them establish a home of their own. That is what has to happen in terms of the inertia of that investment to get them beyond just high school. Joe?
Yeah, the fact that the researchers keep coming back to religion, that people who get married and have children find that they need religion, I think they see it as a very pragmatic thing, that they now have these kids running around who could use a little Ten Commandments in their life and some respect for authority and some moral lessons and maybe a little help with their marriage. And so they see it as a pragmatic thing, that once you get married and have children, you suddenly have a need for religion. But what is so wonderful about the gospel and being here to talk about this in this context is that we know there is a bigger spiritual principle at work here, that when a Christian couple marries and when they have a wedding, and when they have children, all of those things are metaphors that God designed to point people to life in the kingdom. We're all preparing for the great wedding feast to be the bride of Christ, and we're all a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, and He is our Father. And so it's not just that there's a pragmatic reality about having kids that leads people back to churches. And so I think it would be a grave mistake for pastors to just say, well, if we help people get married, we're going to have more people in our pews. I mean, that would just be further, you know, compounding the problem. It's being able to see the spiritual principles at work and the spiritual truths of how marriage and family actually points us in those relationships to the truth of the gospel.
And just one other thing to keep in mind is the fact that there's a desire already there for something that ends up having spiritual, a certain spiritual direction to it. Reminded me of something a friend of ours wrote. There's a guy named Kurt Bruner we worked with that focused on the family. In fact, he's done a lot in the family discipleship movement. He wrote a book called It Begins at Home with Steve Stroop, the pastor of Lake Point Church in Texas. He said, our attraction to one another is intended to yank us out of self-focused isolation into the kind of intimacy that reflects God's communion with His beloved, with us. That's why the desire for romantic union is imprinted on, programmed into, and seated within our very souls. It's the reason we yearn to meet and marry that special someone. So his point is, there's something about the desire for marriage and for union, relationship with another person, that God actually designed in us that pulls us outside of ourselves, that moves us towards other people, and that is part of moving us, growing us spiritually. And that's not something you hear talked about in church much. If anything, you often hear, be careful about romantic pursuits because it's going to pull you away from God. But to recognize there's a design element here where God gave us these the drives and desires that the enemy will often twist and distort and turn into sinful desires, because the enemy knows that if guided in the right place will actually lead us to God. So there's just, I think, a variety of ways that there's incredible spiritual opportunity at the transition points in family formation, which is why we ultimately come back to it's not something that churches should wait to be intentional and proactive about just once people find their way into marriage, find their way into starting a family, and then have some level of engagement with family discipleship. All right, so let's transition from that into what is beginning to happen in terms of how churches are beginning to engage with singles and young couples and what some of the opportunities are, even while recognizing some of the reservation, the pushback. One of the things we've thought about more recently is, what are some early wins? What are some places where there are some good opportunities even before we figure out all the challenges and the reservations? What are some small investments that churches can make that do provide vision and preparation for people to get married and start families, that do begin give them a good foundation, give them a good start, especially recognizing there's a great phrase I heard just recently. This guy named Leon Cass who said, today couples are often stumbling onto the altar as if by accident. He said that there's not a clear path. People aren't moving an intentional path towards marriage. And so you got people stumbling into marriage. And then I heard that a third of all pregnancies among married couples are unplanned, and so accidental. And so if you have people stumbling into marriage, backing their way into parenting, then by the time they do try to engage with something like family discipleship, it's because they're at a place of distress because they've backed their way into something that they were never purposeful about to begin with. And so one of the key opportunities I see with intentional connection between spiritual and family formation is recognizing the opportunity to build the foundation well to begin with instead of playing cleanup later and dealing with the problems that could have been addressed in the foundation to begin with. So the opportunities that we see four particular areas. Just as we start noticing more what's going on in some churches have tried, and even I'm going to throw out a couple of opportunities, things that we see at the theoretical level that we haven't necessarily seen a lot of good applications but seem to provide some promise. The first is this idea of integrating intergenerational, and I know that came up in the earlier conversation. It's one of the consistent themes of the family discipleship movement, is this recognition that the silos are creating a lot of the problems that we've recognized we've got to change. Going back to the Titus 2 passage we read earlier, obviously there was a context that older and younger people were engaging with each other, that the kind of separation that we do into age groups, into life stages, where they're not having the opportunity to be discipled together, not having the opportunity to be in fellowship together, is a big part of the problem. The fact that singles especially are consistently in a peer group with people who are in the same boat they're in, and not a lot of opportunities to be discipled with people who are a little further ahead in a life stage. But specifically, even within that discipleship opportunity, is the idea of within the church service, within the Sunday school, within the small group, increasingly being able to put into the rotation of the things that you're looking at in the Bible, specific things about marriage and about purity and about path to marriage. And I think one of the best examples I've seen of this is Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. has a program called Friendship, Courtship, and Marriage. I'm sorry, not a program. It's kind of a Sunday school type curriculum. And the thing I love about that is that it's designed in such a way that it can be used by discipleship group of people that are married, that are married with kids, married without kids, as well as single. But it starts with marriage. It begins with God's design for marriage, and then it backs up from there to look at what a godly path to that marriage would look like, and then even beyond that to say, what does godly friendship look like that leads to the path to marriage? And we've seen that model that particular classwork just revolutionize singles' attitude towards marriage, to the approach they take to purity, to dating, just highly biblical. And in fact, when we were at Boundless, we asked one of the creators of that curriculum to write a series of articles for us on Boundless that we called Biblical Dating. And it's the top search result you get on Google. If you put in biblical dating, you'll get this series of articles. And it's a good overview of that curriculum they have. But I know they use it at our church here at Clifton, here in town. And especially that context of that mixed group, the singles, the couples without kids, the couples with kids, all going through this together, all as a church body, looking at the biblical implications for friendship, courtship, and marriage. It provides so many of the elements coming together in one place that it really is doing a great job of laying that foundation, creating the kind of discipleship setting that really seems to be making a difference. And that's why World Magazine included it on a cover story they had after running one article focused on what's going wrong with dating among Christians and people struggling to land in good Christian marriages. They came back in the second article and they were saying what's working, and not surprisingly, Capitol Hill Baptist Church and this particular program was held up as something that is working.
It can seem counterintuitive to do premarital or pre-premarital with singles who aren't even dating yet. But you really have a prime time opportunity with them because they are very interested in the topic. And they're not yet distracted by the hormones and the emotions and the hijinks of a new relationship and wondering, is this it? And wanting to start getting into wedding planning and all of the things that just have a momentum of their own. And so it is such a prime time for laying the groundwork and building a good foundation. And it's also very empowering to the single women to feel like there's something I can do while I wait. I can start to prepare. I can be like the 10 virgins, the 5 virgins who lit trimmed the wick and filled the lamps with oil and who did something while they waited for the bridegroom. And I think too often we just say, be content, be content, be content. And that's all we say. And you can't really do anything with that other than just be there and say, okay, I'm content, I'm content. But there are so many skills you could be developing, and there are so many ways you could be serving and growing in Christian maturity and really growing in your discipleship. And so for the women, I think it's a very empowering thing, and not in a feminist way, but just in a sense of, I have a role to play. I have a stewardship opportunity with my time right now that I can be preparing for what God has hardwired me for and is statistically probable and hopefully going to happen. And I think it inspires them to hope, and it equips them and helps them to be courageous enough to risk hope. But equally important, it sets an expectation for the men in your church to say, this is what we expect of single men. This is what men who are not uniquely gifted for the rare calling of celibacy, it's normal for you to be seeking a wife, to be looking for a wife, and to be thinking about marriage and preparing. And if your finances are a wreck and you can't afford marriage, to be working on your budget. And if you don't yet have a job that can support a family, to be meeting with men in your church who can help you grow in that area. And so it should be, I think, a very busy time in terms of preparation. And so that's an opportunity that I don't think it's taken enough with the singles. And then I think there's an application to the parents as well, which I know you're going to get to.
Well, circling back to that idea of especially communicating with men, I mean, if you look at the Titus 2 passage again, it is old men speaking to younger men, especially talking about self-control. And a theme that I've noticed in coming up a lot at the conference and some of the side conversations is that issue, especially of pornography. I'm just assuming that just about any young man now has had some kind of struggle, some kind of challenge with pornography, and this is a especially important area of discipleship of older men coming alongside younger men, helping them in that area of bringing gospel release from the captivity of pornography, of having God's deliverance for them to be able to have self-control, but also even having that culture of setting the expectation that we do marriage differently, we do dating, relationships, and marriage differently in the body of Christ than they do in the world, and that men can get away with dragging women's hearts around out in the world, but we're not going to tolerate that in our church. And so where Capitol Hill Baptist Church was teaching this biblical approach to dating relationships, I had a friend, a guy I ended up hiring at Focus on the Family, who was there as a single man, a new convert, and he said the men in the church pulled him aside and said, we've noticed you've been dating this girl 7-8 months and you don't seem to be moving in any particular direction. I think you need to be intentional about either pursuing marriage or getting out of this relationship and stop dragging her around. And he said it was exactly the word he needed, and he stepped up, and he said about 10, 12 different guys got engaged after that class because it was the motivation and the challenge that they needed. And that needs to come from older men to younger men. They're definitely not going to get it from the culture, you know. And that in itself, if churches would just disciple in the pornography area and disciple in terms of motivating men to think differently about dating relationships and marriage from the way the world does, that would probably break the logjam of what so many strong, sharp, talented single women are struggling with right now, which is men who aren't initiating, aren't engaging. All right, next point has some similarity to this. This is the area that I really haven't seen a lot of good models yet, but I'm beginning to see increasingly the potential. And it's taking a similar approach to preparing for parenting. Because, as I said earlier, even within Christian marriages, a third of those pregnancies are unplanned. There's a lot of people who are finding out the hard way, all the challenges that come with becoming parents, especially what it does to a marriage in terms of the new challenges to their availability to each other, to changes in their bodies and emotions and finances. But especially recognizing that the primary way that most people learn to parent is similar to the method that we're discouraged from bringing teaching people how to swim, which is pushing them over in the deep end. That most parents get their initial start by just flailing, just by jumping into it. And you can definitely learn that way. But it's very different in terms of how you enjoy it, how you anticipate what's coming, how you experience it, when you actually have some kind of foresight, when you have some kind of preparation for what's coming. And so what we're beginning to recognize is there's so much emphasis on preparing for the baby to arrive, what to expect when you're expecting, about childbirth type classes. But there is so little preparation, so little intentional preparation, especially in churches, to prepare couples for what's about to change in their marriage, what's about to change in how they engage with these children, what the horizon ahead of them is like. And so what happens is when those challenges come, and they can really break up marriages. You've got a significant spike in divorces within 2 or 3 years of a first baby. And it is because of that house of love that they've built together being ransacked by this new addition. And it does change everything. That's something Candace and I talk about in this Start Your Family book, that we had a certain perception of the house of love, I guess, that we built, this why we got married, what we enjoyed about life together. And it felt like all the things that had drawn us together, the kind of things we wanted to enjoy, this new person was now challenging. And that we, let's keep losing my train of thought. Especially this context, that it was so much harder than we could ever imagine. And that we kept thinking there's got to be a good program, there's got to be a good solution, because this is just filled with a lot of hard things. And it probably took us 4 or 5 years to realize there is no particular program you can use that makes it easy. That you can't have enough wipes on hand, you can't just work hard enough or any of that. It will be hard. It will be challenging. And I think what can be so frustrating for couples going into it is without any kind of context like that, they just grow more frustrated at each other. You take out your frustration on the other rational person in the house. The irrational thing that's causing the pressure, you take out on your spouse. And so it took us a while to finally realize maybe God even intended some of this hard stuff, the struggle. We call it in our book the sludge. But we get around to talking about how that sludge, that challenge to us, is what beat the selfishness out of us. It's what became the crucible we needed for God to conform us into His image. Having kids for us was the most spiritually sanctifying process we ever went through. And so if you're able to come alongside a young couple and give them fair warning about what's coming, but from the beginning to give them context, to say, this is going to be crazy, this is going to be hard, especially if you've been able to have a season where you're totally pouring your time into each other and investing in your soulmate relationship, that's all going to change. You're not going to be able to have that kind of time and energy to give each other. It's going to be directed at something else for a while. But to say, this is all for God's purpose, and there's glory in it.
Well, and I think that's the piece that's missing, because you'll find any number of mom bloggers telling you how hard it is to be a mom and how messy and sticky and everything new is already broken and everything is already a little bit ruined. And we always say that about things we buy, because it's 5 minutes in the house and it's either sticky or broken. But that it's by design. And to be able to tell a young expecting mom, this will be the hardest thing you ever do, and it will be the most amazing thing you ever do, and it has the potential to totally transform who you are as a believer and your relationship with the Lord and your understanding of how God loves you as a father and how you appear to Him sometimes in your sin, when you start to see the sin nature emerge in your perfect little unspoiled child, who it turns out isn't perfect or unspoiled. And so that's why we wrote this, was just to give people the inspiration side to say, yes, it is so hard, probably the hardest thing you'll ever do, and probably the most worthwhile thing you'll ever do, because there are so few messages like that in our culture. There are a lot of couples saying, why have kids? And the culture around says, yeah, why? I mean, look, they're so much work and they're so expensive. I mean, there's an article in the Wall Street Journal every 6 months, it seems, talking about how much even more expensive it is now. I think at last count it was $250,000 to get them from, you know, 1 to 18, and that doesn't include college. And there's no shortage of articles expressing the doom and gloom of what it means to bring a child into the world. And that is the exact opposite of how children are presented in the scriptures. They are always a blessing. They are a reward from the Lord. They are wealth. And whenever a newlywed couple or in the first few years of marriage says, we can't afford babies, and that's what we were saying to the couple that was so instrumental in our decision to start having children, we said, we're not ready to have kids. We're paying off college debts, and I had just gotten a new job, and we want to buy a house. And they said, budget for everything but babies, because babies are wealth. And that was a shocking idea to us. And we grew up Christians and had read the Bible cover to cover several times and had never thought of children as wealth. And certainly our culture doesn't think of them that way. And so the whole point of this book is for the engaged couple or for the early on in the marriage to say, think through the gospel implications of your fertility, and also understand that it's a stewardship, that your fertility window won't be open forever. And that's another area of challenge that we faced with our this couple asking us why we're waiting so long. And when we said we couldn't afford it, the wife said to me, well, how do you know you'll still be fertile when you decide you're ready to start trying? And I was so shocked, and I thought, well, I don't know. I never thought about that before. Nobody's ever asked me that question before. I just assumed that I was invincible and my youth would last forever, and it's just not true. And this issue has become such a huge issue in our culture, and it's interesting how much the secular world is realizing this even before the church, that there have been lots of Time and Newsweek cover stories and other magazines like that explaining how difficult it really is to have a baby after 40. And you have so many women thinking they can wait and wait and wait, and it becomes very expensive and very heartbreaking after a certain age to have babies. And how many young couples can have them but choose not to, not because they're in dire straits financially or health-wise, but just because, well, we'll wait because everybody waits. It's just what we do.
Let me transition to the next point based on what she was saying about a mentor couple. The third category we've seen in terms of what really seems to be making a difference, and that brings over a lot of the principles of the family discipleship movement, is the idea of mentors and being in their home. And that what we found is that God was gracious to provide older couples in our lives, especially when we were miles away from our families, who were able to not only hold up the scripture, to give us timely input and advice, but also just to be around them and just to see how they lived in their home, how they related to each other, how they related to kids. And we've come to realize that that usually is the primary context of Titus 2, the power of that is that context of life together, that context of not only what is being said, but what is what's being taught, but also what's being caught, what is seen together in that life. And it's one of those areas that churches that recognize the power of mentoring and the difference it makes in terms of people landing in good marriages, starting a family with strong foundations, there can be a temptation to say, well, let's just go start a eHarmony for mentors and, you know, get people together. And they're motivated because they typically hear a lot of people saying, I'd love to have that kind of mentoring in my life. The demand is so much greater than the supply. A friend of ours who wrote a book on mentoring, who tried to put together a mentoring-type program at the large, big mega church in town, said that that's exactly what he ran into. It was about 5-1 in terms of the number of people who wanted to be mentored versus those who were available to mentor. But it's one of those areas that we just encourage on both sides. We encourage people who do not have that older voice in their life, a couple, someone who is a little further along, to be very organic about just approaching someone that they respect, that they've been in a Sunday school class with, a discipleship group, and say, hey, could I buy you a cup of coffee? Could I take you to lunch? You don't even have to call it mentoring or anything like that, but just to say, you know, I see you're a little further along in life and God really seems to be blessing your marriage, your family. I'd sure love to talk to you. But at the same time, we also encourage people who are a little further along in life to realize that even though they recognize all the ways they fall short, and even though they might be totally intimidated by the thought of opening up their life, making themselves available to somebody else, to think that it might require tons of time and a formal program to go through or anything like that, to recognize that we're all flawed, but God uses the feeble, the foolish, and the familiar, and even people who've messed up, who have plenty of things that be embarrassed about in their life, if they're candid about God's redemptive work in their life, even that can be of great value. And so just encourage people to make themselves available. And one of the easiest ways to do that is to just be the one who initiates to open up a home for something like a friendship, courtship, and marriage seminar, or to open up the home to couples who are expecting or thinking about having children, and just facilitate, just, you know, offer food, maybe even just pop in a video and just be there and be available in that context. The thing we found out with our mentor couple is that it's easy to, we really overestimated just how much time they gave us, because it felt like, man, they just poured everything into our life. And we started counting up and realized it was probably about four different times we got together. But we look back and it felt like just eons of investment they made, but that a little goes a long way. And so we know that really is living out that Titus 2 model really tends to be the key element that shows up in everything out there that's successfully working, but that it really requires a lot of courage on both sides and a lot of willingness and availability for it to actually happen.
I encourage the young women that I talk to be bold in asking older women to mentor them, and to not use the word mentor, but just to suggest coffee, to pray and ask the Lord to bring to mind who they might look to for this friendship, and then to just ask, to say, hey, I've observed your marriage, and I hope to be married someday, and I'd like to ask you a few questions about how you have become who you are in your marriage. Could we go out for coffee? Something as simple as that. Or for the younger women to say, can I just come to your house and help you fold clothes? I know you're a busy mom. Can I just spend an afternoon watching you in your home and talking with you? And And as a mom myself, on the rare occasion that happens, it's like, yes, come and help me fold towels and we will talk. But then to the older women, I encourage them to not be indiscriminate, to not say yes to every request that comes in, because then you can't. You have to be a steward of your own time and your own family responsibilities. And so I loved the rule of thumb that Randy Stinson uses when someone asks him to mentor him, and you could imagine he gets requests like that a lot here in this setting, that he says, I'll tell you what, when you have three questions that you want to talk with me about, come back and then we'll have coffee. And he said often they don't come back. That's kind of a test for them. But the ones who do come back are prepared now to have a fruitful conversation. And so I think giving little tests like that, or if you're going to meet with a young woman and she wants to continue a relationship, to say, hey, I'd really like to work through this book with you. Will you read it? And just as an aside, the book I wrote before this one is called Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. And I get a lot of email from women who want me to mentor them, and they want to ask a lot of questions, and often they're questions that have already been answered in the book, and I spent, 6 months writing it. And it's like, if you read that book and then get back to me and we'll talk more. And I really mean that, but rarely do they do that. And so it's okay to have that kind of a filter that, you want the young women to be bold in asking, and then the older women to have the discernment to really invest in the people who are serious about that growth.
The best people, though, to be mentors are often the ones who used to step into that role, who were the reason why we didn't even have to necessarily encourage mentors, and it was parents. It was the fact that especially before the Industrial Revolution, parents really felt the entire responsibility to raise their children up well, to prepare them for good marriages, to help them land in good marriages and start good families. And so discipleship, any benefit you can get from mentoring, the best place that can still happen is engaged dads, engaged parents. But we as a culture, especially following the Industrial Revolution, the mindset was that's something you should be hands off about with your kids, and don't meddle in their relationships and things like that. And so there has been an unnecessary distance between children and their kids when it comes to relationships and discipleship after they've left the home. But I had a great conversation with a guy who's here who's leading a group called Band of Brothers, and he was talking about how he found out that one of his older sons had a pornography challenge, really struggling. And so he thought, I've got these great sons-in-law. They married my daughters, just so impressed with them as Christian men. I'm going to get them together with my son, and surely this has been an area where God's done a work in their life, and they can be a good example for him. And he said he got them together. He approached them about doing this, and both of his sons-in-law said, actually, that's still a struggle for me. I'd really appreciate some discipleship in that area and guidance. And so he started getting them together and doing discipleship, his sons-in-law. And I started realizing as he was telling me about this, there's a totally different dynamic in terms of the kind of discipleship and accountability he's seeing versus some of the pornography accountability type groups that are out there, because it's got very different family dynamics behind it. And it's going to be for a lifetime versus a lot of these groups that people just kind of come and go. But especially just the topical nature of an accountability group for sex addicts, you're still talking about the same issue over and over again. What happened in their situation is they dealt with the pornography issue, really started seeing some victory there. And it moved them into a totally different place where they can now address anger issues or address other struggles with self-control or whatever it was. And I started realizing, boy, family discipleship, that's really what the conference is about. But having that lifelong vision for it versus just the idea of it's children while they're in the home and while they're under your roof, to realize the power of this when it's parents recognizing their ability to invest well in their kids and then to stay connected beyond high school, through college, through getting married, through starting a family, and see that as lifetime discipleship, and now start adding on the in-laws, to start bringing into that sons and daughters-in-law. That really is the vision that I think this is the growth potential from this movement, is to move well beyond what cuts off with high school. And I just wanted to point out a big part of this is what parents prioritize. I appreciated Bill Farley, right? Earlier when he was talking about how the ultimate goal is, I mean, the ultimate responsibility is to have kids ready for the judgment day. And he said, you know, it is important to help them get into good careers, to help them get married and start families, but that's penultimate. But it is still penultimate for parents to recognize that they do have a role and responsibility in helping kids to marry well and start families well. I've noticed that there are increasingly more parents who say, yeah, I understand it's not enough to just get my kid into a good college or a good career. I've got to be invested in their soul. But it's still the minority of parents who say, I have a significant role to play in helping my kids to land in a good marriage, to form them to be good husbands, to be good fathers, to be good wives and mothers. And I think part of that is because we are really still preoccupied with career, with college, with those priorities. And it is easy to think, well, there will be some kids who won't get married, who won't end up in marriage, and so why should I make such a big deal about that if they never marry? Well, the reality is if it is 80 to 90% who end up getting married, it's not wasted to invest teaching a child what it means to be a good husband, a good father. But at the same time, it also is not wasted when you consider that in heaven we're all going to be married. That, you know, that some people look at it and say there's no marriage in heaven, but we will all be presented the bride of Christ. And it's the union, the intimacy that we're all looking for. And that the interesting thing I notice is that it is the single people in the Bible who honor marriage maybe even most. That if you look at Jeremiah, he's the only person in the Bible where it specifically said, I was told not to marry. And he ends up writing just some beautiful things about the parallel between marriage and how God was relating to the people of Israel. And then he was the one who told the exiles, hey, I know they're saying, you're going to be returned to Jerusalem soon, but you're not. Get married, have kids, be fruitful. He was the one sending that message, even though he was told he couldn't get married. And then John the Baptist, who, even though he was single, he went to his grave because he fought for the sanctity of marriage, telling Herod that he shouldn't be committing adultery. And then you have Jesus, who was never married, but was the one who set the hard line and pointed people back to Genesis and to the idea of man and woman being joined together as one flesh and holding a higher bar for marriage than the Jews had set for themselves. And then Paul, who wrote Ephesians 5 and who laid out in Colossians and some of the primary passages we have. And so you recognize it's never a loss for a Christian to follow the scripture that says marriage should be honored by all, that we all honor it, and therefore children growing up in that context, even if they never marry, it's not wasted, if that makes sense. Do you have something on that? Mm-hmm. Well, I tell you what, we came up pretty close to when this is supposed to wrap up, but are there any questions before we take off?
It seems to me that at this point in my life, I'm seeing a lot of people my age, their children have left the household. They all of a sudden come to the point that we have nothing in common anymore. Mm. We have invested so much in our children,
right,
that now we're going to separate and divorce.
Right.
It seems to me that if we get this basis of the marriage concept into the minds of Christian young people, when you get down the road to the point where you have invested a lot in your children, because you do as a parent.
Right, right.
And as far as that goes, now as a grandparent.
Right.
That this situation wouldn't be so existent. Mm. It seems like you know, the foundation, just like it's talked about in the scriptures, has to be correct.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we've walked into these marriage relationships so unintentionally so many times that, you know, it's just, oh, let's go get married.
Right.
And you get into these counseling situations where, in the counseling process, you think, wow, I've heard senior ministers say this, you guys shouldn't really be married.
Mm.
Well, it's too late now. The invitations are sent out. The church
right.
is reserved.
Right.
You know, the honeymoon schedule. And they go into it with the wrong premise altogether. So it makes a lot of sense what you're saying to back up here to the young people.
Yeah, I'll tell you, I was engaged before I met Candace, and I realized just a couple of months into the engagement, this is bad. This is not a good relationship. We were very physical, a lot of things that drove us forward in this relationship, and it was foolish. And by the time I realized this is bad, we had already gotten out the announcement in the paper, we had already set a date, we had already started telling people, and I was feeling that sense of, well, I guess I need to go through with it. And my mom, even later, she said, yeah, I knew you were really struggling there when you said, well, at least if it doesn't work out, I'll have heaven to look forward to.
No, the rapture.
The rapture. And so that really helped me to appreciate the idea.
Yeah, that's a flaming red flag right there.
But it's one of those things that I was irrational and I was distracted, and that's why we sort of clarified more when I was talking about the idea of getting bringing in that premarital. It's really premarital, and churches too often get engaged too late, and by that time they really are distracted. I mean, the research I've seen on premarital counseling said the most effective thing about premarital counseling is usually just the fact that they now have a person in mind, so that when they have trouble later, that they know who to go back to. But everything's so idealized, we're not going to be the couple that struggles with in-laws. We're not going to be the couple that fights, that it just goes like that.
Well, marriage used to be a communal event. It wasn't two individuals making an agreement with each other to the exclusion of everybody else in their lives for their own mutual satisfaction and happiness. It was them making a covenant in front of the whole community and covenanting with the community to have this relationship. And that's why divorce was so difficult to get, because you were not just separating two people, you were tearing apart the whole social fabric of the community you lived in. And so I think the church has unwittingly absorbed so much of the cultural mindset that says marriage is a business contract between two individual adults who are just basically wanting to make each other happy. And that's why, like you said, by the time the church gets involved, it's too late. But we have to rethink what role is the church and what role are parents supposed to be playing from a much earlier stage of the process in weighing in. We had a friend who was challenging a friend of his because he was miserable about his daughter's choice of a boyfriend. And he said, man, this guy isn't a believer. This is going to be a terrible thing. And our friend Paul said, well, why don't you talk to her about it and tell her? And he said, oh, I can't interfere. He said, you better interfere, because that guy's going to be at your Thanksgiving table for the rest of your life if you don't.
Be the father of your grandchildren.
And it's like parents are so intimidated by their children. And this, next to following Christ, who you marry, is the most life-shaping decision. And the stakes couldn't be higher.
Anything else?
I suppose my wife in this aspect, but it seems to me that initial friendship is important.
Mm-hmm.
We've known each other since we were in fifth grade.
Yeah,
we were high school sweethearts, you know, the whole Russian thing that maybe books are written about. We're going to have our 41st wedding anniversary.
Congratulations.
I think that's overlooked a lot of times, too. Too many times the physical nature
mm-hmm.
is over.
That's right.
When people tell me that, oh, we're just friends, I say, oh, that's a good place to start. Why don't you guys get married?
Well, that's how it was for us. That was a good foundation. You had a comment? Question?
Well, I have a lot of different questions, but I might just need to get Charles to contact information so we can talk later. But one thing I was going to ask is just in terms of getting this information out to other people, how do you think it's, I mean, obviously, you know, your books are probably excellent resources, and I'd really like to get some copies of those. But how do we educate the church about these issues and encourage everyone to be on board, because I think that sometimes it's just the pastors of the church that are really been talking about, but I'm just wondering, like, the best way, and how can I, you know, as someone who's not really on staff at a church right now, approach maybe the pastors or someone about, you know, how do we formulate these mentoring relationships and things like that? Because, you know, obviously I have a certain amount of influence within single adults of the church, but, you know, not just to my own church, but I want, you know, like in the Raleigh area and other, you know, just other avenues, but I'm just trying to figure out how to best,
I think it starts with praying for those in leadership and authority, and recognizing, you know, that they usually do have a variety of requests. You know, why aren't you doing this program and this outreach and all that? But to pray that they'll recognize the value of preaching from the pulpit, the value of godly marriage, the impurity, and the responsibility of young men and women for purity and for stewardship of how they treat each other, but then also that to pray for lay leaders to have a vision for it. I mean, that some of the best stories I've heard are, I mean, maybe an older couple who are empty nesters who recognize now that their kids aren't around and taking up a big part of their investment to open up their home to other kids, to have that vision of creating the environment where people are going to maybe go through this friendship, courtship, and then maybe even approaching people, lay leaders who really seem to have solid marriage, who seem to have a vision, to not only ask about being mentors, but to ask if they'd be willing to host something like that. Or I've even found even something that isn't necessarily specifically related to it, just having people in their home and creating opportunities like that can often make a big difference. But especially when it can be focused and the key emphasis is what is biblical. How can we be as biblical as possible about dating and relationships in a culture that is so totally untethered from any kind of biblical approach, to keep it focused, like I said, on discipleship, that the ultimate goal here isn't just creating, being very pragmatic about trying to get people together as much as it is. It really is about discipleship, but it is stressing that point that discipleship at a season where there's some serious struggles with sexuality, serious struggles with the sin of pornography, serious struggles with desires that are frustrated, to say of all the discipleship things we can be working on at this stage, we need the church providing us discipleship in these areas that Titus 3 talks about, of self-control, of purity, of becoming good husbands and wives. And so praying for those opportunities, but then specifically approaching, like I said, the lay leaders and other people who could help at least start some first steps. So, yeah, we'll follow up. Can I?
Sorry. It was actually a lay leader brought that into the elders' meetings.
Well, especially when elders and pastors see something working, they see something growing. That often works better than somebody saying, hey, can you give me pulpit time to talk about this thing that's untested and we just have a lot of good intentions? Well, let me just go ahead and close in prayer and anybody wants to stay around in the camp. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great goodness. Thank you for what you've designed in marriage and in family. And Lord, we know we fall so short, but we're so grateful for your gospel, for the redemptive work that you've done on our behalf and the opportunity we have to claim your righteousness and to be covered by your blood. And we ask, Lord, that you will bring redemption in the brokenness that we know in our culture, in dating and relationships and in marriage and in people backing their way into family. And we pray, Lord, that there can be some fruit from this time we've had together. And Lord, that you will bless especially those here with us today who would love to be married, who would love to have children. Lord, that you would be glorified and fulfilling these desires and doing it in such a way that it will accomplish your purposes of sanctification and of growing the body for your honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.